Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Well, we're just jumping straight in. No opening illustration. We've got lots to get through, and last week we discovered that Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, teaches us that God chooses his children and that God's choice of his children is unconditional. So sometimes Christians call this unconditional election. God electing some people and not electing others has nothing to do with human will or exertion. That was verse 16 from last week. We're going to go back and have a look at it again in a sec. The ultimate, decisive, rock-solid foundation of God's election is God's mercy. Now, has someone got a music playing that just needs to be switched off? Or is that outside? Oh, there you go. I'm the old bloke up the front. Okay. God, the ultimate, decisive, rock-solid foundation of God choosing is God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, not our performance. That's what we looked at last week. Last week, we walked right up to the question, well, where does that leave us when it comes to God's sovereignty and our free will? Do we have free will? Or does God rule over our will? That's the question we're going to deal with tonight. And today's sermon, it has four sections. Firstly, Pharaoh's hard heart. Then we'll look at God's will versus our will. And then the how is mystery, the why is clear. Do you like that heading? It's so clear, isn't it? Stay tuned, we'll get there. And then fourth one, reflections on free will. That's where we're headed. And so firstly, Pharaoh's hard heart. We do need a quick refresh from last week. I do want you to have your Bible open, Romans 9, and follow along. We want to see how this passage actually does raise the question of our free will. As I mentioned, we looked at the first 18 verses last week. And in verses 10 to 13, we're confronted with the reality that when it came to Isaac and Rebekah's twins, God chose Jacob, not Esau, while they were still in the womb. We're explicitly told that God did this choosing before they were born. God's choice had nothing to do with good or bad. God's election was unconditional. Unconditional election. It's in the Bible. Now, verse 14, it raises the question. Does that make God unjust? And immediately, verse 14 says, by no means. Now look at the reason why God is not unjust when he chooses someone and not someone else. Look at verse 15. Do you see how it begins with a four? And so, is God unjust? He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. Is God unjust? By no means. For he says to Moses, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That quote is from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. It's a time in history about 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. This passage is where Moses asked to see God's glory. And God agreed to show Moses his glory with one proviso. It wouldn't be a complete view of God's glory. Because God's holiness and human sinfulness cannot be in the room at the same time. And so God was going to take Moses very close to his glory, so close Moses would have a sense of God's blazing center of everything, God's very core, God's very identity, which is, I am. Did you notice that quote in verse 15. It reminds us of when Moses earlier in Exodus asked for God's name. And God says, said, "My name is I Am. I am the one who has mercy, compassion. That is who I am." Half the reason we stumble over the doctrine of election is that we forget who God is. The blazing center of reality is God. The God who is I Am. God is creator. We're just the creation. God is the potter. We're just the clay. God is, well, God is, full stop. God is I Am. Now, that would be terrifying if God were Allah or Buddha or Zeus or some figment of our imagination. The power and sovereignty of God captured in his name, I Am, would be frightening if it was wielded by anyone else. But God is mercy and compassion. And so verse 14, it raises the question of God's justice when it comes to the doctrine of election. Can God be just when he chooses one child in the womb and not the other before anything good or bad has happened? And verse 15 tells us why God is just. Because God's very identity is mercy and compassion. And then verse 16 makes unconditional election very clear. Look at verse 16. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." No, there you go. We see why we have to think about will tonight, don't we? We have to think about free will. God brings it up. God's election of us does not depend on will or exertion. And for exertion, you might want to put in the word work. And as you think about work, think about good deeds that we do. God doesn't look on our good deeds and go, "Ooh, I'll elect you." God doesn't look on our religious practices and go, "Ooh, I'll elect you." It doesn't depend on human will or exertion. God's election, sorry, doesn't depend on human will or exertion. And then verse 17 takes a very interesting turn. And this turn helps us in our struggle with God's sovereignty versus free will. Now, before we read verses 17 and 18, it might be worth knowing that lots of Christians struggle with the issue of Pharaoh's hard heart. For Pharaoh, we've got to go all the way back to Exodus. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or did God simply respond to Pharaoh's already hard heart and just confirm that hard heart? That's the big question in Exodus. You see, Exodus mentions Pharaoh's hard heart 19 times. And sometimes the verse says, "Pharaoh hardened his heart." Sometimes the verse says, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart." But here's the thing. Even in the verses where it says, "Pharaoh hardened his heart," the verse also says, "as God said." And that's a reference to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, where God foretold Moses how the whole 10 plagues would go. In Exodus 4:21, God told Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart," before Moses even entered Egypt. And so God wasn't responding to Pharaoh's hard heart. God was hardening Pharaoh's heart to bring about his sovereign plan. Are you tracking? Because that should raise a question for us now, yeah? How can God judge Pharaoh if Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God? It's a great question. Hold on to it just for a minute or two because we're going to get there. But first, I want to see you. I want you to see what makes Romans 9:17 so interesting. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In Romans 9, God obviously wants us to think about this whole issue of his sovereignty and our will. A perfect test case for this is Pharaoh. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or did God simply respond to Pharaoh's free will to harden his own heart? Romans 9 forces us to ask the question. But isn't it interesting that Romans 9:17 is not one of the hardening heart passages out of Exodus? Instead, it's a purpose verse. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. This is God talking to Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9, over and over and over, is forcing us to look at God's sovereignty. God used Pharaoh to show God's power so that God's name might be proclaimed. Let me give you a few seconds just to take this in. Have a look at Romans 9:17. Sense what it is saying. Look at what God's saying in Romans 9:17. Feel the weight of what God's saying. God had a purpose for Pharaoh's hard heart. God's purpose was to display his own power in order that the world would proclaim the name of God. Isn't that interesting? We focus our energy and angst on free will. But God forces us to look at his sovereignty. God demands that we sit back and admire his power so that we will proclaim the greatness of his name. Now, obviously, I've spent a lot of time on last week's passage. So sit back another hour and we'll be done. No. If this is your first time here, that's not true. We still haven't got to the verse that explicitly raises the issue for this week, but I wanted to show you that God's wanting to look at it. Our big issue for this week, and I promise we'd address it today, is God's will versus our will. And that's exactly where verse 19 takes us. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? That would not even be a question if back in the days of Exodus, God is simply responding to Pharaoh's already hard heart. The only reason Romans 9:19 is a real question is because Pharaoh's will was subject to God's will. The question of verse 19 is, how can God find fault in Pharaoh if God hardened Pharaoh's heart? It is either God being sovereign over Pharaoh or Pharaoh ultimately, decisively exerting his own will. It's either God's will or Pharaoh's will. That's the way we pose the question. Let's have a look at how God resolves this tension. Verse 19 again, you'll say to me then, Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, O woman, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? It is possible to read a condescending tone into those verses. Who are you to question God? You worthless piece of clay. Shut up with all your questions about free will. Now, there is a tone to this passage because we're talking about something very serious. Do you remember how Romans 9 opened up? Paul's angst. Paul's angst for his fellow kinsmen that are rejecting Jesus. We're talking about something very serious right now. Those who are not saved. But the tone here is it's not condescending. It's refreshingly serious. Who are we? Because God is creator. We're just creation. God's the potter. We're just the clay. Yes, God does have mercy on whomever he wills. Yes, God does harden whomever he wills. And yes, the clay is still at fault when the clay chooses disobedience over obedience. How? Brother, sister, I'm not exactly sure. And I'm okay with that. God is sovereign and we are responsible. The Bible over and over and over puts both God's sovereignty over all things and our responsibility side by side without ever putting the word or in between. Now, some Christians feel this compulsion to put this word free in front of our will at this point, and that somehow that explains God's justice in election. The problem is that the Bible just doesn't do that. The scripture never ever says, we accept Jesus on the basis of our own free will. The decisive, ultimate, rock-solid foundation of our salvation is our will. The Bible never says that. The scriptures are at pain to say we would never ever choose Christ unless God intervened over our fallen will. We've already been singing it tonight. Have you noticed that? Probably not. We should go back and sing all those songs again. The Bible sits very comfortably with telling us God is absolutely sovereign and our wills are real. Our individual choices are real and we are culpable for our choices. Side by side. I'm comfortable with that mystery, especially because God tells us why he has created a universe where he is sovereign over all things and we are responsible. And so here's where we turn to our third heading. The how is mystery. The how of God's sovereignty sitting alongside our responsibility, there's a mystery there, and I think there always will be. But the why is clear. In verse 17, we have already heard it, but verse 23 makes it very clear. The why, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And brother, sister, at this point, I want to start a whole new sermon that has nothing to do with free will. So that we would just look at these verses in the Bible that show us the stunning riches of God's glory. The reality is, if our heart is not captured by our Creator whose name is I Am, our Creator who has mercy on whom He has mercy, has compassion on whom He has compassion, and yes, hardens whomever He hardens. If our hearts are not captured by God, we're always going to struggle with this question of how can someone be sovereign and create a world where we are also responsible? Romans 9:23 doesn't explain how they're compatible, but it's the clearest answer in the Bible as to why God created the universe like this. Why God created a universe where some are chosen and some are not. I think verse 23, the more we ponder it, also explains why there's pain, why there's suffering, why there's evil in a world that a good God made. It's so that the vessels of mercy would more clearly taste and see the riches of God's mercy. And here's where you have to make a choice. Does that sound like some diabolical, psychopathic, narcissistic God out of a Marvel movie? Or is that the best news in the entire cosmos? Sitting at the heart of this tension between God's sovereignty and human free will, sitting at the heart is not human free will. Sitting at the heart is God Himself. The number one lesson that has provided sweet comfort to me on this question and the many questions that come up around God's sovereignty and our will, the number one lesson that has helped me with this tension, it's not actually a lesson. It's a person. Jesus. The one who turns up with all the power and authority of God Almighty and demands of the world, if you love me, you will obey me. Of course, Jesus demands our obedience. I mean, Jesus commands waves to stop and they stop. Jesus commands a stinking, decaying corpse, Lazarus, come out of a grave, and Lazarus walks out. Jesus is sovereign. Of course, Jesus demands our obedience. Now, when it comes to waves, when it comes to Lazarus's stinking corpse, there's no doubt as to who's decisive, who's ultimate, who's sovereign. Jesus. And such absolute power would be absolutely frightening if it was anybody else. But Jesus is also the one who declares, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who declares from the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Jesus wields his absolute sovereignty to serve. Jesus is not Allah. Jesus is not Buddha. Jesus is not Zeus. Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. Jesus is the sovereign God Almighty who wields his power with tenderness, kindness, mercy, compassion, patience, justice, righteousness, all the ingredients in perfect blend for love. And so when Jesus calls us to love him, when Jesus demands that we love him, when Jesus calls us out of our death in sin, Jesus' call is decisive. It's just as decisive as it was over Lazarus. And our response to Jesus is real. How can God's decisiveness and our response be true at the same time? I'm not sure. And I imagine some of you are thinking, yeah, Steve, of course you're not sure. You're not the sharpest knife in the block. And I'd agree with you. But I do read those who are the sharpest. And as I read and as I do my best to submit to what God is saying in the Bible, I am convinced that believing the ultimate, decisive, rock-solid foundation of our salvation, believing that the decisive thing about our salvation is our free will, is not biblical, and it would inhibit our joyful, ecstatic worship of the riches, of the glory, of the grace of God. And I think you believe that too. Even those of you who still right now, maybe you're thinking about this for the first time and, or you've thought about it a bit and you're still struggling with this whole thought of, but how can this be good? God chooses some and not others. Does this make God the author of sin? But I think we naturally trust in a sovereign God. Have a listen to Proverbs 16 verse 9. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. I think your knee-jerk reaction to that is, amen. And definitely, when we think on a global, historical scale, we do not want Kim Jong-un in control. We don't want the whims of politics in control. We naturally do not want the whims of natural disasters in control. We definitely don't want Satan in control. Not even at some sort of mutual level, as if God and Satan were playing some chess game. Your heart of hearts longs for a sovereign God. So let's finish with some reflections on free will. There's several issues that come up when Christians think about this doctrine of election and human free will. I suspect one of the ones that most tugs at us is this. If God desires everyone to be saved, and God could save everyone, why is it some are not saved? That's one of the big ones that gets us, isn't it? Particularly when that someone is someone we love. When that someone we love, the doctrine of election sounds cold. And so two reflections. Firstly, whatever we think about election, whether it's God's election is unconditional or God's election is dependent on our will, both views have to grapple with a universe that is made by an all-powerful, all-good God, and some people are not saved. Which brings me to my second reflection. Never ever think about the doctrine of election apart from the God who elects. Have a look at how verse 11 ends. Verse 11, though they were not yet born, though Jacob and Esau were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Isn't it stunning how just a couple of words can put stop us in our tracks? Notice how verse 11 did not end. Because of the doctrine of election. No. It ended with, because of him who calls. And him who calls is mercy, compassion, kind, patient, just, righteous. He's love. Free will does not help me with the question of why some people are not saved. But God's love goes a long way. So what does it look like to live in this world where some are saved and some are not? What does it look like to live in this world where suffering and evil and pain seem never more than one day away? Brother, sister, I encourage you to build your hope on God's sovereignty, not our free will. Now, yes, you are you. God loves you. Your choices are real. You are a unique you whom God loves. And you believe in a God who is sovereign over you. This doesn't always mean that we'll understand exactly why someone we love and have pleaded with and shed tears over doesn't turn to Jesus. This doesn't mean we will always understand why some tragedy is happening to us. But you can have sure and certain hope through every tragedy because our God is sovereign. Listen to how Corey Ten Boom helps us with this whole struggle and this whole issue. When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, when you are in a dark place, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Who is your God? Do you trust him? This is so comforting. And finally, though, our trust, it's not a trust in a fatalistic God. Our trust is in God who uses our efforts to bring about his purposes. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul had just been reflecting on the fact that he murdered Christians. He used to hate Jesus. But now he can say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. There's his responsibility. There's his effort. There his work. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. There's God's responsibility, put second this time, and Paul's big effort. And so, brother, sister, work hard for the Lord. And then, at the end of the day, put your head on the pillow and sleep well. Because God is God, and we are not, and that is good. Amen? All right. Lads, is there any questions come through? Yep, there's some questions come through. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing an amazing song in Christ alone, and then I'll attempt to answer some of your questions. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we do give you thanks and praise that you sit on your throne and you do all that you please, and all that you please is good. Oh, great God in highest heaven, we exalt your name. We praise your name. Father, keep bringing us into more and more of your glory. We want to see more and more of it. so that we'd worship you truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.